Josh, I'm a fourth year. Tonight we will be reading Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above were seraphim, each with six wings, with two wings that covered their faces, with two that covered their feet, and with two that were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This is the word of the Lord.
Tonight we're going to talk about the grace of seeing God as he is, and three things to help you track along with our journey through this passage. First, our need to see God as he is. Our need to see God as he is. Second, the experience. What is it like to see God as he is? And then finally, the fruit. What happens to a person when they see God as he is? I want to spark your imaginations, painting you a picture. I get to experience this picture every day. This is my life. It's not an illustration to me. But Anna and I are the center of the universe for our four kids. The center of the universe. We were literally the first faces they saw. We were the first voices they heard. We have lived every day of their lives with them. We wake them up in the morning, Anna does. We put them to bed at night. We cook their food. We wipe their tears. We're the center of their universe. And we love being the center of their universe. There's nothing I love more than being the center of their universe. When I pull in every day, or the days that I pull in when they're still awake, my truck pulls up, and there must be some homing beacon that goes off inside of the house, because all four of them shuffle out of the house squealing like little pigs with delight that daddy's home, and they like to get in the back of my truck. Lena likes to honk the horn. They come and jump all over me. Later that evening, every evening when we're sitting in the couch, they're all over us. They ask me at least five times a week, "Daddy, is this one of your late nights with the big kids?" And they groan with displeasure when I'm like, "Yeah, I'm not going to see you tonight at bedtime." We are the center of their universe, and Anna and I love being the center of their universe, and they love us being the center of their universe. And it's meant to be that way. And it's meant to be that way with you and your God, too. And I'm still talking to every human being in the room, even if you don't believe there's a God. Or you might believe there's a God, but you don't have any clear sense of who he is. He's meant to be the center of your universe. I'm not saying philosophically, I'm saying in the way that I just described, you're everything. The one in whose presence you squeal with delight, whose absence you fear, who you depend on every waking hour, who you run to for everything. He's meant to be the center of the universe for us. But if you know the story of the Bible says something happened pretty early on. Sin estranged us. It alienated us from this Father, this God, who was the center of our universe. And now we describe that in past tense verbs. He was, perhaps for many of you, still is, not the center of your universe. So what fills the vacuum? Well, that's what we've been talking about all semester. What fills the vacuum of that God who was the center of everything for you. Anything under the sun, literally, whether it's tangible or intangible, whether it's the thrill of like getting mastery over that piece of your life that feels chaotic, like once I pin this thing down and it stays put and follows my orders, I'll be okay. Or the way that you look or getting approval, we fill it with stuff we've been talking about all spring, good things that we elevate into God things to replace that God, that Father as the center of our universe. We also know it's not working. We're very anxious in our worship of our idols. We're very restless. We're very unsatisfied. We're always making excuses for them, but it might be all that we know. And again, even if you don't think you believe that there's a God, or you don't know with any clarity who he is or what he's like, you still feel homesick for that God. I know it, and I think you know it. There's an art critic I follow on Twitter, and I saw that he posted this week this. He said, "Today, I saw the Rothko exhibition in Paris." I guess Rothko's a painter. "And I'm not ashamed to say that there were moments when I cried, and others where I felt in the presence of a God that I do not believe in. It was beautiful." Not a believer, but that's what it sounds like when an agnostic who might not even acknowledge the possibility of a God or a clear God, a personal God, shows that he still has a foggy memory of the God that he was made for. He still remembers him. He still misses him. He still wants him. And what's really interesting, you know, is that I think in an agnostic or secular, darkened kind of a way, he's actually singing harmony to what the angels in heaven are singing right now. He said in his tweet, "I'm not ashamed. There were moments when I cried and others when I felt in the presence of a God that I do not believe in. It was beautiful." And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." It's beautiful. I felt in the presence of God. He's beautiful. I am in the presence of God. Some of you here are like that guy, Richard Mortimer. God is just a blurry silhouette to you, a vague sense, a vague feeling. So you see him in a blurry way, not the clear, defined lines of the face of your Father. You've never seen him as he is. Others of you are here, and you're more like the rest of us, like Isaiah, who showed up to church this day. And this is the account of a prophet who was going to church. This was just one ordinary Sunday that turned out to be extraordinary. We're more like Isaiah, who showed up to church that day. Maybe a little fuzzy on what God's actually like. Maybe it had been a little while since we had seen him as he was. Grown a little forgetful, a little cold-hearted, a little lukewarm. The need for all of us is to see God as he is. So the need for those of you in the room who are not Christians, and the need for those of you in the room who are, and the need for those of you in the room who don't know is all the same. We're on equal footing. We need to see God as he is. Not as you imagine him to be. That's not helpful. Not as anybody else says he is. As he says he is. As he says he is. When we have a blurry view of God, so you've either never seen him before, or you've forgotten what he's like, idolatry flourishes. When we lose sight of who he is, we will fabricate him. We will see him in everything else that he's made. The earth is filled with his glory. That's the angel saying there's glorious things in this life. You know that. We love it. All of our idols are glorious things that are legitimately beautiful and good. But when we have a blurry vision of who he is, when we've lost sight of who he is, we'll see him in everything else. So the million-dollar question is, what does God do when he looks at people like us, like Isaiah perhaps, who shows up to church, who shows up tonight, who's been going through this whole semester, this whole year with a pretty blurry sense of who he is, And as the spring has gone on and we've gone through all these messages, you're just kind of building up the catalog of like, dang, there's another area of my life that I tend to worship instead of him. The million-dollar question is, what's the remedy for a heart that's unimpressed or no longer impressed by God? What's the cure for people who habitually underestimate God's beauty and habitually stratospherically overestimate the worth and the beauty of stuff that he made? What's the cure for that? Spoiler, I'll cut to the end so you can track with it throughout and see it in the passage. This is how the true God works. His cure for a numb heart, an apathetic heart, an idolatrous heart, is more grace. Not less, not cutting you off, not backing away, but when you've grown blind to grace, when you've grown blind to the God who is mercy and is gracious, the only thing that can jumpstart your heart back to reality is more grace. It has to be something that he gives you. It has to be powerful, and that's what he does. And he shows us this grace by giving you a glimpse again of who he actually is. And again, he doesn't have to. Not with Isaiah, not with any of us, not with anybody. He doesn't have to. If we keep showing up and our hearts are drifting away from him, content with being estranged from him, far from him, content to replace him, he's under no obligation whatsoever to reveal himself to us. He doesn't owe it. He's not in our debt. We haven't deserved it. But he shows up, and he shows us here another example where he shows us that he shows up and shows us who he is. And remember the illustration that I started with. He loves being the center of your universe. It's really his universe, but you get what I'm doing with the words there. He loves being the center of your universe. Not philosophically, but the way that I described. That intimate, deep, personal, full-hearted love from him to you and you to him. That's why he keeps showing himself. And it's why he keeps showing up. God loves revealing himself to the blind. He loves revealing himself to people who have woefully underestimated him. God loves showing himself even to you when you have woefully underestimated him. And what a God he is when he finally shows you who he is and what he's really like. This is the experience. So that was the need of all of us to see God as he is. Idolatry fades when you see him in his beauty as he is. But what's the experience? What is it like to see the true and living God, the one God, the way he really is, as he actually is? He looks like a real God, someone who's actually worthy of awe and worship, coming undone, being overwhelmed, which are always characteristics of being caught up in a worshipful moment. You can't take it in. The panoramic's too wide. The height's too tall. You're just taken up in that experience. The sounds and the visuals of what's going on and what Isaiah has described to us. I feel sorry for Isaiah. All Isaiah had was words to try to describe that. That, what an impossible task. But the sounds and the words are overpowering. This reminded me of, there was a tornado that went right by our house when I was 8 or 9 years old. And stripped the roof off the house. Like we woke up to that and our neighbor said, your roof is in my backyard. And I remember, I was old enough to remember my dad coming up and ripping us out of bed, each under one arm and running down to the basement. I walked right past the windows that were right by the stairs. And I remember the sound of those windows just rattling like they were about to blow through. I remember the garage door as it sounded like someone was just repeatedly trying to kick the door in. I heard the freight train sound. And even as I try to describe this to you, I'm like, this is the best I got. Freight train, windows rattling, door jamming open and shut. But it was terrifying. Isaiah was terrified by what he heard, by what he saw. Verse 4, at the sound of the seraphim's voices. Seraphim is a Hebrew word that all it means is the burning ones. And don't imagine like someone my size. Imagine someone, just creatures larger than life. And he says, not the sound of God. He's not even really seeing God per se, as he's seeing the servants of God, the servants of God around his throne. And he says, at the sound of their voices, the doorpost shook. Not the little 7-foot tall doorpost at Pineview. The doorpost of the temple. The doorpost of the temple, which would be probably like 5 times higher than the ceiling here. And as wide as that wall to this wall. The doorposts of the temple were violently shaking, he said. The temple was filled with smoke. The temple was a massive, massive piece of property, a compound. And it's filled with smoke. It couldn't contain God. Just the train of his robe filled it to capacity. Isaiah is terrified. He says, woe is me. I cried, I'm ruined. Which is a very polite way of what might sound like an expletive or something. Like, I can't take this. I'm done. This is a God who earns your worship. He still hasn't done anything. He hasn't said anything. Just who he is earns our worship. So I would say, like, quite the flex of what he's showing Isaiah, but he's not flexing. He's just sitting there. He's just sitting there. And just the tiniest glimpse of him, and this is what's happening to Isaiah. He can't take it in. It's too much. And I just want to point out what I said earlier and what it means. Seeing God as he is the cure for an idolatrous heart. Next week, we'll talk about what's it practically like to walk away from these things. But until you're free from the pull, from that romantic draw of our idols, until you're free from that and you see them for what they are, we can talk practical techniques till the cows come home. None of them are going to work. Because you'll be like the meth addict who knows in her mind, this is killing me, but can't imagine life without it. I'll know these habits, these things I'm running to are idols. They're not serving me very well. They keep letting me down, but tomorrow morning, right back at it. But when you see God as he actually is, idolatry fades. Why? Why is that the case? How does that happen? It's the same thing if you've ever been dating a boy and then you met a man. I see some snaps from guys too. There's some men over there, ladies. You think the guy that you're with, you think the girl that you're with is pretty amazing because you've never encountered an actual woman, an actual man. And then you see one, you meet one, and immediately, you're beginning the breakup speech in your mind. Because now you know too much. Now you know what could be. Now you know what's out there. Now you've seen true beauty, character deep beauty, weightiness. You can't unsee that. You can't forget that. Next time you're around him, next to around her, it just all seems silly. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you see God as he is, idolatry fades. All the little boys seem so much tinier than they already were. This is, first week we talked about this, we said we worship our way into ruin and we worship our way into restoration. Do you see how this happens? The more impressed you become with God because you're seeing him as he is, the more worship sparks in your heart. And the easier you find it to break up with and walk away from things that have had a hold on you forever. Your idols cannot survive the compare and contrast with this kind of God. No way. When you look and see him as he is, you will be overwhelmed. Because when you see the real God, he leaves a mark on you. When you see him as he is, he leaves a mark on you. So we had an eclipse this week, which is really handy for this illustration. Back in 2017, there was a woman up in New York. She was outside in an area of near total eclipse. It was about 80% covered in the part of New York where she was. She didn't have any eclipse glasses. She sees a stranger out in the park where she was, and she says, "Hey, could I borrow your glasses to look at the sun real quick? I don't have anything to see the eclipse." So she borrows this person's glasses and stares up at the sun. And about 6 hours later that day, she said she started having a huge black blind spot in the middle of her left eye. That whole part of her vision was just absent. She says, "Well, okay, I hope this goes away in the morning." Woke up the next day, still there. The next week, still there. The next month, still there. She goes to her ophthalmologist, and the doctors look into her eye, and they were shocked by what they saw. They saw the shape of a crescent eclipse, an 80% covered circle burned into her retina. They actually, this is a New York Times article, they actually took the image from the back of her retina that they got and compared it to what the sun looked like in New York from the spot she was looking, identical match. We live 93 million miles from the sun. And if you look at the sun, it'll burn itself onto you. It'll brand you. It'll change you. And God made trillions of suns way bigger than ours with half a sentence, "Let there be light." And there was light. And Isaiah met the maker of the sun that burns itself into our retinas when we look at it. And this is why in verse 2, above the Lord, I saw the Lord, above him were seraphim, these burning creatures, each with six wings. With two, what'd they do? They covered their faces. He's too much. Do you have a casual God? Do you saunter into and out of his presence? God did take on flesh. He became man in Jesus. He walked in our shoes. He lived here. He is approachable in that sense. He is one of us in that sense. But he's also this. He brings you to the end of yourself. People in his presence say, "I'm ruined." They're covering their faces. Have you ever seen this God through your faith? Have you ever been just reading through scripture, hearing someone preach at a Bible study, and you're just like, "Whoa, whoa." And you catch the quickest glimpse of his true dimensions, and you see him as it is. Whether it is someone seeing God literally like Isaiah or like Peter on the boat when he says, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a man of unclean lips," or "I'm a sinful man." Or if it's Job, when God begins to respond to Job in that book and he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ash." Whether it's literally seeing him like we see in scripture, or seeing him by faith through scripture, which is where God tells you he shows himself. The Bible is where God tells you to look for him. Not the temple in Jerusalem, in his word. He says, "This is where I pull the curtains back and you get to see me in all my glory." Whether we see him literally or see him by eyes of faith, idolatry begins to fade. Have you ever seen God? Have you ever gotten a glimpse of him in his word in the ways that I've described? I think that God, for the first time, began to let me get a glimpse of him when I lived in 195 Northview over by Five Points my senior year. And I think I know that was a time when God began to reveal himself to me, because I was beginning to feel undone. There was some nasty carpet. It was definitely college housing. There was some nasty carpet in that upstairs apartment where I lived, or that room that I rented. And I remember the smell of it to this day, because I would sit there and I began to have a heavier and heavier sense of my sin and my unworthiness and how different I was from him in a bad way. And so I would lie on that carpet at night, and I just the smell of it, I wish that I could have crawled under it to hide myself. I felt unsettled. I felt undone. I felt a little terrified. But as those weeks persisted, I began to not just be scared of his presence and afraid of it and trying to shield myself from it, but began to hear from friends of mine in a Bible study I was going to of his mercy and of his beauty. And God began to brand himself, not just terrifying, holy, holy, holy God, who does not tolerate sin, who does not overlook evil. He didn't just brand that onto me, but he branded what comes next and where we finish with this passage. What is the fruit of seeing God as he is? All of who he is. It's a deep sense of your sin. I already said everybody experiences that. Everybody who truly sees God, again, through scripture, by faith, in person, Peter, the Jews and Gentiles at Pentecost, when Peter said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, he is God." You seeing him die on the cross was you seeing his glory, his holiness in the clearest way ever. And you know what they said? "Brothers, what should we do to be saved? We are cut to the heart by our sin." We are cut to the heart. That's one of the fruits of it, is what I'm describing happened up in the upstairs apartment at my house. Your sin becomes real to you because God becomes real to you. Because God becomes real to you, you start becoming more real to yourself. You see yourself as you are. No more minimizing. No more downplaying. No more bargaining. No more comparing. But a humble, which is a word God loves. A humble, contrite, a posture of heart, Jesus says he loves. Hunger for God. I began to see myself as I always was. I wasn't having some like mental breakdown where I was believing something that wasn't true. I was finally seeing Ben for who Ben was, simultaneous to finally seeing God for who he is. And God gave me grace to not run from that moment. I think I wanted to, and I think I did about 87 times, but he kept bringing me back. He kept inviting me back, and he said, "Ben, if I'm like this, it's even safe to come into my presence and confess your sin." We don't have to run from brutal honesty before a holy, holy, holy God who is infinitely bigger than you. We don't have to run from that if he is a God who sends his messenger with a coal from the altar to touch you and to say, "You are clean." Isaiah confessed, "I am dirty." And God brands him and says, "You are clean." That's a safe place to be for a sinner. If that sinner is done comparing, minimizing, downplaying, bargaining, "If you do this, I'll do that. I promise this time I'll do better." A sinner who's trying to manage their sin, "I just need a little bit of your help and I'll clean up my life, Lord." But a sinner in total humility before a God who is like this, you've begun to see his mercy too, not just his holiness, but his mercy and his grace. And you see that that is his glory, that is his beauty. You find that a safe place to be. That's what God is really like. It gets better. Do you see any arm twisting going on between Isaiah and the Lord? Do you see any begging? Any pleading? Any bargaining? Lord, I'll go. Send me if you make me clean. No. Isaiah didn't say a word except to confess his sin. And God takes it from there. He does not even have to be asked in this encounter. He is inclined towards mercy. He is inclined towards grace. Isaiah's confession was Isaiah saying, "I need you. I have nothing. I have no other hope. I'm not qualified to clean my heart. I'm not qualified to detach myself from my idols. I need you." That was Isaiah's request. And God didn't say, "Isaiah, say pretty please. Put it nice. Put it in the form of a question, Isaiah. How about a little more sincerity, Isaiah?" He is so biased to compassion and mercy towards sinners. that he literally flies to Isaiah. You want to know a prayer God will never, ever, ever, ever refuse? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's incense to his nose. Sweet, beautiful Mozart. He draws near to the humble and the hungry and the brokenhearted and the contrite in spirit. So instead of being smashed or banished or sent out from his presence, Isaiah is touched by a burning coal from the altar. And it's not just any coal, and it's not just any altar. It is the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. This was the one place where the sins of the people of Israel were atoned for. In other words, sacrifices were made daily. The life of bulls bled out. The life of lambs bled out every day as the priests said, somebody's got to pay for our sins. Somebody's blood has got to spill because justice is demanded. Fairness is demanded. And on that altar, it happened every day. So the seraphim fly to the altar and they pick up this hot coal from the altar of sacrifice, the altar of atonement. And he flies back to Isaiah and he touches his mouth with that. And he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And in our last 3 or 4 minutes, I just want to focus on those words. See, this has touched your lips. See, this has touched your lips. Those are three ingredients of real grace that'll actually change you. And it's very, very different than cheap grace, superficial grace, topical Christianity. I don't mean like topics that we cover. I mean like ointment, cream, that might resolve a situation on your surface, on your skin, but never penetrates down to your heart and changes you. It's when we rub Jesus on us to make us feel better, to make some shame or guilt go away. But the beauty and the reality of Christ never penetrates all the way into us and therefore never changes us. That's what's called cheap grace. There's a guy named Brandon Scalf who put it well. He said, we'll pull that up in a second. He said, cheap grace is justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. It's not a gift of God. It's something that I make up and I apply to me. Cheap grace is communion without confession. It's grace without the cross. It's God just saying, hey, Isaiah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal, man. I mean, the other Israelites, you're doing pretty well. Just try to be better. That's cheap grace. God doesn't just kind of wish away our sins and say, hey, don't worry about it. Cheap grace is grace without an altar, without a coal from the altar. Cheap grace is grace without a cross. In short, cheap grace is simply grace without Jesus. And grace without Jesus is no grace at all. Have you been living your entire life applying cheap grace to yourself? Thinking that what it means that God is gracious is that he says, hey, just don't worry about it. I'm nice. That grace tells your brain that you're forgiven and loved, but your heart never gets the memo. So you feel as guilty as ever, as shameful as ever, as disqualified from serving in the church or doing what Isaiah did and say, Lord, send me. You could never imagine yourself doing that because nothing's ever changed on the inside. Is that what you've known? Does it feel like even these messages are just defibrillators shocking a heart that's dead that might bounce back for a second and just continues to flatline? That's a life lived on a steady dose of cheap grace. Imposter syndrome is the chief side effect of cheap grace. Because you never think that God has actually seen you as you are. And so you still think there's skeletons in the closet that when he discovers or other people discover, the game's over, the ruse is up, and you're kicked out. Does this make sense? Those of us who struggle with imposter syndrome are those of us who have never taken God at his word to see this from that altar of atonement. I didn't just say you're forgiven. I didn't just say I'm gracious and merciful. Do you see how I'm merciful to you? Do you see what the this is that has atoned for your sins and made you clean, purified you, released you, freed you, made you permanently innocent before God? Have you ever seen? I've told you all this illustration many, many times because I hope you never forget it. God is not the mathematician who just asserts the answer. He shows you his math and he says, I want you to know how I got the answer. Friends, you will not last if you go through your life just telling yourself, it's 37, it's 37, it's 37. God loves me. Jesus loves me. God's with me. God wants you to look at the math. If you're going to make it, you're going to have to know how is a holy, holy, holy God able to receive with love that flies to you and embraces you? How is that possible? How will he show himself to you again tomorrow? How will he keep showing you grace? How will he even say, yeah, come join my team. Go serve me at UGA. Go serve me in Athens. You've got to know how that happens. You've got to look at the math. He shows it to you. And the math, in short, is what we just spent a month or a month and a half celebrating during Holy Week. The atoning work of Jesus on the cross for sinners is the why of why God loves you and the how of how he did it. He doesn't overlook anything in you, Christian, non-Christian. The Christian gospel is not that God just overlooks your sin. It's that he looks at it meticulously and judges it in another man, that you might be free and loved and clean forever. That's expensive grace that cost God his blood. See, this has atoned for you. Will you look? Will you see? Will you look at Jesus and know that's how he did it, and it's how he's willing to do it? This passage ends with a warning. Every time you're exposed to this gospel, your heart hardens as you reject it, or it softens as you embrace it again and say, Father, again, have mercy on me. I want to see more of you. I want to know more of your grace. That's the warning at the end. They say the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same gospel that some of you are salivating for right now, and the first time you felt hope in so long, others of you are saying, I don't buy it. I've heard this a million times before. Be warned. Tonight is an opportunity to pray to this God who loves to show himself to you. Let's pray. You have shown us yourself most clearly in the person of Jesus. But even you say, Father, the clearest place we could ever look to see you as you are at your core is Jesus struggling to believe, struggling to breathe on the cross, saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's where you would tell us to look if we want to see you as you are. Holy Spirit, you're going to have to, by faith, open the eyes of me and my friends if we're to see that in a soul-changing way. Do it for Jesus' sake and ours.